So the subject is a continuation from what we're talking on Friday, and that is the two natures in the believer. I said this half will be more practical, and I hope that it is, but we'll see. You can be judge of that. But just to recap just a little bit, very briefly, in Romans 5, verse 12, it's sort of a, not sort of, it's a change of subject in the book of Romans. Prior to that, the book has taken up really our sins and our guilt and forgiveness and justification. From Romans 5:12, it takes the subject of up of sin. And as I mentioned, these two things, the distinction between sins, the things that we do, and sin, our nature, what we are born with, are not distinguished in much of Christendom. But they are very clearly distinguished in Scripture. Sins are forgiven. Sin is not. A new nature, a nature is not forgiven. It can only be done away with. And that's what God does. He sees us as dead. Christ died. He died unto sin once. He didn't die unto sins. He died for my sins, but he didn't die unto sins. He died unto sin. That is, he came into this world, which was marked by everything in this world is marked by sin. And he died to it and he left this world. He rose again and he's ascended at the Father's right hand. And he does, and he, as it were, takes us with him through that into death. And we have new life in resurrection that was quickening that we spoke about. And in Ephesians, we're in fact seen as seated with in him, not with him, but in him in the heavenlies. Romans 5 has, we have presented two heads, two families, as it were. You have Adam's family, and in Adam's family, by one sin, death came in, and death is marked upon that family. That's the state of it. We also have another head presented in Romans 5, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by Adam's sin, death came in by Christ, through Christ and his, not by his righteousness, but in righteousness, according to righteousness, life has now come in, being brought in. And in Romans 6, and I don't really intend to give a detailed outline of the book of Romans, so I'm sort of definitely glossing over detail here. But in Romans 6, we now begin the chapter. We have that old nature that God sees as dead and buried, and baptism is the figure of it. And we now have a new nature. But those two natures live side by side until we exit this world. But in Romans 6, we're seen no longer as under the power of the old nature. We no longer have to yield to it. Instead, we're called upon to yield to righteousness. So it's Romans 6 and verse 13. Neither yield your members just being who we are, the our heads, our eyes, our ears, our arms, our feet, the things that we do. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We then skip over chapter 7 and we get to chapter 8. We really have in chapter 8 the happy life of the believer in Christ, living in the power of the Spirit of God. But before we can get from Romans 6 to Romans 7, Romans 8 rather, we have to pass through Romans 7. And I want to talk to you a little bit about Romans 7. It's again a widely misunderstood chapter. But it's a central part of the Christian experience. I can tell you what Romans 7 is about, but you cannot learn Romans 7. You can only learn it by experience. And you can't learn it by being taught. I think there's profit in going through it, but I was listening to a talk recently on learning foreign languages. And all of you on this, many of you on this call are, have the gift, ability to speak multiple languages. But the woman the speaker made a very good point. She said, you cannot be taught a foreign language. You have to teach it. You have to learn it yourself. And that's sort of like Romans 7 experience. I could tell you about it. I could describe it to you, but it's an experience that every single one of us has to pass through. And for some individuals, it's a long process. And just another comment. In Ephesians, as I said, we're seen as seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's how God sees us now in the Lord Jesus Christ. This work is complete in him, and he views us in him in the heavenlies. But we are waiting to be with him there. That's the end of our journey. Romans really takes up that journey, the wilderness pathway. And in the wilderness, you know, the children of Israel, their lives were sort of very linear. They came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they went through the wilderness, they crossed the Jordan, and they went into the land of Canaan. And all these are pictures to us. And but for us, they occur sort of on top of each other simultaneously. Not so much the crossing of the Red Sea, but once we're in the wilderness, we're both viewed there in our lives, and we're also viewed in Canaan. And there is a battle associated with Canaan, just as the children of Israel had in the book of Joshua. And we experience that battle in our lives, but we also experience the wilderness. The two occur in parallel in the Christian's lives. We don't go through the wilderness and then enter Canaan. We never have to think about the wilderness experience again. Perhaps you would like that, but it's not the case. And a key aspect of the wilderness is given to us in Deuteronomy 8. And I'll just read one verse. It's verse 2. It says, thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart. That's what the wilderness experience is about. And that's what Romans 7 is about. It's about humbling us, it's about proving us, and it's about demonstrating to us what's in our hearts. So Romans 7, the first half of it, up until verse 7 is quite clear. It's really speaking about a man that was under the law, a man or woman that's under law. And we already had some talks about the law and that we're no longer under law. We're delivered from it through death. Again, once again, death is that answer to to our sin nature. It's the answer to the curse of the law as well. But actually, none of us were ever under law unless you were a Jew. It was the Jewish people that were given the law, and they were under the law. And so in some respects, the first part of Romans 7 doesn't strictly apply to us, though many people, many Christians put themselves under law. And so it's very relevant in that sense because it tells us we're dead and the law has nothing to say to a dead person. And that is found in verse 6. I'm going to read it from the New Translation because the King James is confusing. It says, but now we are clear from the law, having died in that which we were held. We're no longer held under the law because we are dead to it. But the second half of Romans 7 takes up a little different subject. So one born of God now has a new nature, and that nature has a desire and a zeal to please God. You know, someone that does not have that new nature is really completely oblivious to sin. Yes, he has a conscience, but he goes on his pathway blind. He's dead to his condition of things. He can't know it. He doesn't know it. He doesn't know it until light comes in. But someone that is born again now has a new life. That light has come in, and they look at themselves and they compare themselves and their walk and their life with what God expects. And they try to meet God's righteous standard. This is in effect, in principle, law. It may not be the law of Moses, but the principle in which they're going to try and live to please God is really the principle of law. And Romans 7 takes up what happens to that person. And it is something that we, I said earlier, and I repeat it, we all have to experience in our life. If you are born again, you have a desire and zeal to please God. And your first attempts are always going to be, okay, how can I live a life to please him? What am I going to do to please him? And we have to learn that we cannot, in our own strength, in our essentially our old nature, live a life pleasing to God. We have to learn what we truly are by nature. And so the man in Romans 7, I say man just because it's written in that in the masculine, but it obviously occurs to applies to every woman as well. English, in my view, doesn't have very convenient genderless terms, so we'll just stick with the way scripture wrote it. You know, any attempt that we make to try and control the flesh presupposes that we have power to do so, and we have to learn that we don't have power to control that old nature. I don't know how many of you might have read the biography of John Newton, but many of you will know who he is because he's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And John Newton started out life as a sailor, and he was a very rough individual, prone to drunkenness and dissolute behavior, and you name it. Vile language and so on. And in his early life, he was brought through many trials. He ended up being a slave trader. He ended up being a slave himself to a slave trader and a woman in Africa. But the Lord, as I said, he brought him through lots of trials in his life. He had a godly mother. And unfortunately, she died when he was 7 years old. But on one particular journey, they almost all lost their lives on this ship. And he cried out to God, have mercy on him. And then he suddenly thought, why would God have mercy on me? But to make a long story short, the Lord worked a work in his heart. And I believe he was quickened. He was born again. But he said, and he wrote a book, it's called Out of the Depths. You can read it. He wrote in that book, he says, I cannot doubt that this change, so far as it prevailed, was wrought by the Spirit and power of God. And yet I was greatly deficit in many respects. In some degree, I sense my more enormous sins. I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. So just to summarize what he's saying, he knew that God had worked in his heart. He knew that it was by the Spirit and power of God. That is, he was quickened. And he had now a conscious sense of his sin. But he was so frustrated, and he was in the state for many years, that he kept slipping back into his old behavior, his old habits, and so on. And finally, he was delivered from it. And he wrote in that book, he said, he finally learned that God is able to save to the uttermost. And that's from Hebrews 7. And he said, this gave me great relief, and to expect to be preserved, not by my own power and holiness, but by the mighty power and promise of God through faith in unchangeable Savior. And that's the point we too have to each be brought in our life. We have to go through this struggle and realize that we cannot control the old nature. We have to simply reckon it as dead, as scripture says. See it the way God sees it. Be done with it altogether. You know, unfortunately, John Newton didn't actually know these truths and understand them, though he went through the experience of them. I have no doubt in his life, when I read his biography, it so clearly unveiled to me the meaning of Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. It was so evident in his life. You know, the Romans 7 experience, to use a scriptural example, is the prodigal son between when he comes to the end of himself and when he's back at the Father's house. What he says in there, he says, I'm going to go to my Father and tell him to make me as one of his hired servants. He's going to put himself under law, and that's how he's going to fix himself. And we all go through this struggle. And it's not necessarily a struggle that ends. We can find ourselves slipping back into that condition of things as well. But the man in Romans 7, he makes three discoveries, three important discoveries. So we'll just look at them very briefly. Well, first of all, he has to realize that, I'll read verse 8. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. He tries to control that old nature. He wants to meet the righteous standard of God. And so he, whether, as said, it's the Mosaic law or rules he lays down for his own life, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to swear again, and so on. Before you know it, you swear again. You realize that the law hasn't helped at all. All it has done is really to provoke sin. So then he says in verse 14, he has to learn that the law was good, the objectives were good, but he says there in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, in other words, fleshly, sold under sin. That's his first discovery he makes of himself, that there is something within him called the flesh, which is sold under sin. And as I said, that's a very important discovery to make, that once we're saved, we now actually have the ability to recognize what we are by nature. We each have to discover what we are by nature. And so he discovers that he has a flesh, a principle at work within him that is weak, and it's sold unto sin, hopeless, hopelessly weak. And then he makes a second discovery, and that we have in verses 16 and 17. Then he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So there's a consciousness with him that the law is good. He can clearly see the right and the wrong. But then he says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He realizes that there are two principles now at work within him. The old one, the sin principle, the flesh, what we are by nature. But he also realizes there's this I that is desiring to do that which is right and good. It just doesn't seem to have the power to do it. And so he realizes there is now a new nature within him that is distinct from the old. That's another very important discovery to make. As I said, most of Christendom sees new birth as a regeneration of the human spirit. And if you see new birth as a regeneration or a fixing up, amelioration of the old nature, you're going to spend your life in Romans 7. You will be forever trying to fix that old nature and wonder why it's never improving. The discovery that this man makes here, based on the talk we had on Friday, may seem very obvious. And for those of us that grew up being taught these things, it also may seem very obvious. But we also have to come into the practical experience of it, that we have two distinct natures, that which is called the flesh, it's called sin, and then that which is new, that divine nature that we have within us. Two distinct, separate natures. And then the final discovery that he makes in this chapter, even having discovered that, it doesn't seem to have helped the individual, because he says in verse 21, I find then a law, and the use of the word law here is in the sense of a principle, like the law of gravity. That's not a law that man writes. It's a law that God writes. It's a principle that describes the motion of the planets, for example. So in Romans 7:21, he says, I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He has a new nature. He recognizes he delights in everything that pertains to God. But he also finds within himself this evil that keeps working as well. And finally, in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am. He's caught in this position that he knows what is good. He knows what is right. He delights in it. But he has an evil nature that continues to do its thing. And this is the breaking point for this individual, because he cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not what. It's no longer what. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do to deliver me from this state. It's no longer that anymore. It's finally a realization that nothing that he can do will deliver him from this state. It's now who is going to deliver me from this state. And really, this is the key. And it may seem so simple, so elementary, but it's not. And that is we cannot live the life that's described in Romans 6 in our own power. It is a giving up of self, a complete surrender to God, and living now in the power of the Spirit of God in the new nature, or I should say living in the new nature through the power of the Spirit of God. One thing that's striking about Romans 7 is the Spirit of God does not get a single mention. It is really one that is quickened but not yet sealed by the Spirit of God. But we can put ourselves back into that state again so easily by simply attempting to fix the old nature. You know, Scripture never tells us that we're to die to sin. And throughout history, men have tried to kill the old nature. You can't. You know, that's another false teaching that is held by some, that we can get rid of the old nature. You know, there's nothing here in Romans 7 that says we ever get rid of it. No, they live side by side until we are taken out of the scene. But we are to reckon it, to account it dead, just as God sees it and accounts it so. And we have been given a new nature, not only a new nature, but the Spirit of God now indwell us, which is the power of the new nature. I could give you a brand new car. And it won't do you a single bit of good unless you put some petrol in it. Or if it's an electric car, you charge the batteries. And that's really what the Spirit of God is. And the new nature in itself is like that new car, but it has to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's where it gets its power from. And it's very interesting in Romans 7, too, in verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh. Again, that's what characterizes Romans 7. A man in the flesh trying to please God and having to discover that he cannot. Even though he knows now what is right and good, and he has a desire to please God, a zeal, a real zeal there. And that's what was interesting in John Newton's life. He definitely had a zeal after that experience on the ocean where he nearly lost his life to please God, but he kept slipping back into his old habits and never could seem to get free of them until he came to the realization that it was God alone who was going to get him free of them. But you get to Romans 7, what does it say in verse 9? It says, you're not in the flesh. That's what characterizes this now. It's a complete giving up of what we were. You know, I didn't read it at all in Romans 6, but it says there, if I can find it. Well, it's verse 19, I think. It says, ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. It's a yielding. Verse 13 perhaps is more my thought. It says, verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that second yield is actually, could be read, having yielded yourself. You see, we cannot yield our members as, we can't do the first part of the verse unless we have yielded ourselves unto God. A yielding is a giving way to something, not actively trying to do it. Romans 7 is someone actively trying to fix the flesh, and it's never going to result in happiness. For the believer, it's a matter of giving way to what God has done in our lives, yielding to him, as I said earlier, complete surrender. You know, there are three conflicts spoken of in Scripture, and Romans 7, one comes first in our life. There's also a conflict in Galatians 5. There it's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. That's a conflict that we can experience throughout our Christian life. It's not really, I would say, normal Christianity, but it is a conflict we will have, because the flesh is opposed to the spirit and the spirit is opposed to the flesh, and those two will be in conflict with each other anytime we act in the flesh. And then there's another conflict, which is at the end of Ephesians, where we have the armor of God. And that conflict is a proper conflict for a Christian, because in our walk through this world, we will encounter the opposition of Satan in our lives. And there it's in well, I'll just keep it simple and leave it at that. We will counter the opposition, the cunning, the wiles of the devil, and we need that armor. And that's a conflict that is proper and normal in the Christian life. It's from external things. The one in Galatians is really internal. It's the flesh against the spirit. But the one in Romans 7 here is, as I said, it's really the conflict conflict that we have when, like John Newton, we are quickened. We have to learn what we are in the flesh and that it cannot be fixed. Many modern evangelical writers completely miss this. In fact, Romans 7 is one of the most widely misunderstood chapters I have read. Someone say, well, you know, Paul really struggled with sin in his life. We know that because of Romans 7. Romans 7 is not the daily experience of the Apostle Paul. In fact, that comment says much about the person who wrote it. It is probably their daily experience, and they justify it by saying, oh, well, Paul experienced this daily struggle too. Or possibly they're just simply confusing what we have in Galatians 5. But there is a distinction to be made between the three conflicts. So, let's talk about some practical things, our practical walk. We are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God, and our walk should reflect that. And we have to admit that our walk very often doesn't reflect that. And by walk, I got to thinking about that expression, and I thought, you know, that's kind of a expression we grew up hearing in the meeting, and maybe it's not so familiar if I was talking to someone that was recently saved. It's just our conduct, the things that we do, the way we live our lives. It doesn't often reflect the fact that we are seen by God, that the old nature seen by God is dead. As I said earlier, Scripture doesn't tell us we're to die to sin, and I'll touch on that a little bit more. We're alive to God, and we're to count what we are as dead. If you're going to try to die to sin, you've put yourself back under Romans 7. You're trying to kill off that old nature, and you will lose that battle. You will lose that battle, and you'll be miserable. And another thing too, I want to emphasize, this isn't just some mental games we play. We really do have an old nature. That I think everyone gets, because we're born with it. But we really, truly do have a new nature, a nature we never possessed before, a life we never possessed before. We as believers, too, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is also very true and very real. It's not just some mental gymnastics we play. These are what God, this is important because sometimes we don't feel it. And we have to go back to the Word of God and say, well, but God says it. So why don't I feel it? What is it about my life where I'm shutting out, for example, the power of the Spirit of God in my life? Why do I never say, for example, feel filled with the Holy Spirit? We'll talk briefly about some of those things. But, you know, God, just to clarify another point too, God has given us natural desires. And we sometimes confuse them with the desires of the flesh. You know, the Lord Jesus never had desires of the flesh. Never. He did not have a sin nature. It says that he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. Three different verses. He did not have a sin nature. Yet he thirsted, yet he tired, yet he hungered, yet he wept, he was troubled in spirit. These are all part of being human, not a part of the flesh. They're really part of being flesh. I made that distinction last meeting, the difference between the flesh, which is our sinful nature, and flesh, which is what we are as humans. So God has also given us sexual desires. They in themselves are not unholy or wrong or part of the old nature. But in every one of these desires, man finds ways to satisfy them according to what Scripture calls lust. And so when hunger is misappropriated, what do we become? We become gluttons, what Scripture calls gluttons, because that's a very old word too. And I'm sure that it could be considered inappropriate to use today. But we can satisfy our hunger in a way that's inappropriate. We can satisfy our sexual desires in a way that's inappropriate. And Scripture speaks of that, and it's called fornication. But in each of these things, God has provided a means to satisfy those human desires that are consistent with his holiness. So we can eat. We can eat with a clear conscience. I'd even say we can enjoy eating, particularly with others. Nothing wrong with that. But we can make it something that possesses us, that occupies us. Likewise, with sexual desires, God provided marriage. The satisfaction of those desires outside of marriage is sin, and God is very plain. The world tells us something completely different today. They will tell us, oh no, if you don't satisfy those desires, you'll harm yourself. That is a lie of Satan. God knows us. He made us. He's not asking us to do something impossible. Another point to be made is lust is sin. A common thing that you'll hear people say is what you think is not sin, it's only what you do that is sin. And that's simply false. In fact, temptation is sin. I'm not talking about the thing that's the tempting you, but when you feel inside of you, and I don't know what it is where your weakness is, whether it is why you're browsing the internet and you see a link and you think, should I go there? Should I not go there? What's telling you to go there? What is that temptation in your heart? It's the flesh. It's that old nature. It is sin. You know, lust produces a fruit. If the fruit is sin, so is the root sin. So don't let anyone tell you that you can fantasize in your mind, you can play video games that deal with clearly wicked things, and that's not sin. You're just playing a game. Don't be deceived by that lie. That's not just a game. If the result is sin, so is the thought sin. You know, as I said, the Lord Jesus, he did not have a sin nature. If you're a piece of iron, you or I are a piece of iron, and a magnet is brought near to us, we would immediately be attracted to that magnet. Our sin nature is like that. When something comes along that appeals to it, it's attracted to it, and we have that temptation inside. With the Lord Jesus, he was like a lump of gold. You bring a magnet near it, it will not respond. There's nothing in it that's going to respond. Won't get too into physics here, but in terms of magnetic properties, it does not attract it at all. There's nothing in it. You know, Satan cannot put thoughts in your mind. Satan doesn't make you think what you think. Don't ever, again, believe that he is. He doesn't. But Satan has had close to 6,000 years of experience with mankind. He's like a very seasoned fisherman. I'm not much of a fisherman, but if you're going to catch certain kinds of fish, you have to use certain kinds of bait. And you have to put the right thing on the hook. And Satan knows exactly the right thing to put on the hook to get you and I hooked into things that are sin. This is how he works. We have a nature that will respond, and he knows it. I have a nature that he knows that will respond. You look at those that are younger, look at those of us that are older. Don't ever think, oh, well, you know, they don't respond to those things anymore. That's not true. You don't outgrow them. You differences, yes, for sure. But we have natures that respond just like one that is younger. So how can we help ourselves? You know, if I'm hungry, we'll go to the hunger example, because that's one that's easy to talk about and everyone understands and no one's embarrassed by it. If I'm hungry, what should I do? Should I go stand in front of the finest French patisserie and just take in the scene in front of me? Is that going to help my hunger? And yet, that's what we do. We put temptation in our way. And when we fall for it, we're like, oh, we get so angry with ourselves. And that's good, but it's not going to fix the problem. It's not going to fix the problem. It reminds me of a verse in Proverbs, and I always forget where it is, and I may have to ask for some help. Oh, I got it. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 14. By the way, Proverbs is often called the young man's book. It could be called the young sister's book. So it happens that it starts with a father and a mother addressing a son. But it's applicable to daughters as well. And the book really gives us a divine pathway through this scene in which we live. Divine instruction for an earthly pathway. But Proverbs 4, verse 14 says, or verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So I've heard this little story about this man. He's walking through a city, and there's a huge excavation in the street. And he walks down the middle of the street, and he falls into the hole. We're often like that. We walk down the street, and we just fall right into the middle of the hole because we weren't looking where we were going. We didn't even try to avoid it. So then he thinks to himself, you know, if I am very careful, maybe I can walk around it. So the next time he goes down the street, he takes the sidewalk and he very carefully tries to make his way around the hole. But this is a very big excavation and he falls into it again. And this goes on for some time until finally one day he gets the realization, I don't even need to go down that street. I can just take a different road. And you know, that's so true of ourselves and our lives. We fall into the same sin over and over again until we realize I don't have to take that road. Nothing is compelling me to take that road. You know, as I said in the very beginning, we're born with an old nature and we have one with that nature has no other choice but to act according to that nature. He can't do otherwise. But we have a new nature. Yes, we still have the old. But we are no longer now compelled to act according to the old nature. We really have no excuse anymore. Now, as we've been talking about, we do find that old nature acting. And you know, we talk about the big sins in life. We talk about immorality, and we like to make a big deal about it. And we should. Don't get me wrong, we should. But we can pat ourselves on the back so easily and say, well, I don't fall into those sins. You know, I've never stolen anything. Or whatever it might be. You can pat yourself on the shoulder and say, I'm not a thief. I've never stolen. I'm not immoral. I've never done immoral things, and so on. But years ago, a co-worker of mine gave me a book, and it was called Respectable Sins. And I brought it up in a talk that I gave a meeting I had in Florida years ago. I was talking about the Book of James, and most of you know Tori Council. She happened to be there. And she's never let me forget because she really appreciated it, I guess. And I've never had occasion to speak on the subject again. Actually, I spoke in the Book of James, and the subject of respectable sins was only a part of what I spoke of. But it's applicable here too, because there are many sins that we have that we make respectable. Might be losing our anger. I don't have to point my finger at you. You know what they are in your life. It might be excessive worrying about things, fretting about things. You know, that may not be as big a sin as immorality, but to fret about something to the point where we take things into our own hands because why? God doesn't care. That's absolutely a sin. It's you know, we can be discouraged. That can be a sin. Not all discouragement is necessarily sin, and so on. But there are many respectable sins that, and it's so easy to talk about the big ones. That we can excuse our own conduct. You know, if we have a new nature, you know, we've talked a lot about our human nature and its desires and the fact that they can be fulfilled in ways that are sinful. Hunger become gluttony. You know, if, by the way, I didn't mention that, but if God didn't give us those natural desires, we'd all die. If we didn't experience thirst, we would die. I think it takes about, I don't remember, 3 days or something. If we didn't experience hunger, we wouldn't want to eat and we would die. It takes about 30 days, something like that. The sexual desire. If we didn't have a natural God-given attraction to the opposite sex, we would all die out because there would be no children. So these are all part of God's plan. And they're all holy in their right and proper place. But I've spoken how they can all be satisfied in wrong ways. Well, what about the new nature? Doesn't the new nature have desires? And the answer is yes, the new nature does have desires. But you know, if we're never feeding the new nature, why should we expect those desires to be very much in the forefront? If we're never reading the Word of God, if we never spend time in prayer, there's an expression I had that I put in my notes, but I'm not seeing it right now. Oh, yeah, this was it. We cannot know God in his sanctuary, if we've never spent time there. Just repeat that. I know it for a fact. Every believer wants to have close communion with God. It's in their nature. But you know, we cannot know God in his sanctuary if we've never spent time with him there. Oh, we want God to rescue us when things go bad. But have we ever spent time alone with him? In prayer, reading what he's written to us, meditating on it. You know, David in the Psalms did not know what we know. Yes, he did have new life. We spoke about that a little bit. The Old Testament saints had new life. They didn't understand it because it wasn't, we don't have all those teachings revealed to us in the Old Testament. But David wrote in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. You know, we have a nature that thirsts after God. We have a nature that wants to see his power and his glory. But if we fill our lives with everything to satisfy our temporal needs, our earthly needs, to satisfy our flesh, not the flesh, but flesh, what we are by nature, that's where our thoughts are going to be. That's where we're going to live. And there isn't going to be much room for the activity of the Spirit of God. There won't be much room for the new nature to act in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. You might say, well, I thought we had eternal life. John tells us that. Again, don't read John like you read Paul. Don't read Paul like you read John. They both present truths that are very important, that are complementary to each other. But Paul is telling us to get hold of what is really life. You know, what really matters? You know, David says in that psalm that I read, he says that my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. You know, I said that Romans presents to us our wilderness experience. How much of the world is a wilderness to you and me? Does the world seem like a wilderness to us, or does it seem like a not, you know, pretty decent place, really? You know, it has what's the opposite? What's a wilderness? It's a desert. Things don't grow there. You can't find food there easily. Water is hard to come by. The opposite of a desert is, I suppose, a jungle. Fruits, you know. Are readily available, coconuts, mangoes, all those things that we associate with tropical climates. You know, water is plentiful. You know, if we see the world as providing all our needs, why do we need God And then why do we wonder why we're so spiritually poor? But that is something I will say, that as we grow older, we do get disillusioned with the world. And the wilderness character of it, I think, does become a little more apparent. Not as much as it should, but a little more apparent. But we should be laying hold on to that which is really life, not that which is going to die at some point down here. And it says in Matthew, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That doesn't mean to say that we have to live a miserable life down here. That's not the point at all. It doesn't mean to say that we have to deprive of ourselves of all those things. As I said, there's no sin in enjoying a meal that God has provided, particularly if we're thankful to him for it. You know, again, this is what, because of misunderstandings as to these things, you know, the monks of old would go into a monastery and they would deny themselves all these worldly comforts, or I shouldn't say worldly, but comforts associated with this world. They would live in cold cells. They would wear uncomfortable clothing. They would fast often, and there's a place for fasting, and so on. And they thought by doing all this that they would get the flesh under control. And it didn't. All it did was provoke it. If you were hungry before, you were just hungry afterwards. If you were cold before, you were even colder afterwards, and all you could think of is finding a way to get warm. No, I'm not talking about a life like that. That's not what God calls us to live. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he said, was here, he said, consider the lilies. Why did he say, consider the lilies? He recognized beauty in creation. He created it. He recognized beauty in these things, but was he taken up with them? No. So again, this is not about having a miserable life down here, denying what we are by humans, as humans, all the things that it needs. That's not what we're talking about. But if we're filling our life with the pleasure of this world, there's not going to be any room for the things of God. And we're going to find that we fall into sin readily. We are spiritually poor. Anyway, I'm repeating myself now, and I've finished everything I wanted to cover. So I'll open it up to questions, comments.